Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the awesome, great God you are. You're more intimate to us than our thoughts because you know our thoughts before we think them. Before we meet any circumstance that has to clear you, gain your permission, before it can ever touch us or access us, we are privileged. We have already been seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Our salvation is not a wish, a dream, a desire, a hope, an aspiration. It's a fait accompli. It's done, been done. We thank you that our rest, because our faith reclines upon the sufficiency of what you did for us. We praise you tonight, Father, for this so great salvation that is ours. And as we turn to your word, we pray that if our hearts are growing weary, if we are growing weary, if the tempter's voice is more compelling than it was in previous times, that you would encourage our resolve through the passage that is before us. Thank you for this wonderful book we've been studying. It's addressed to us, upon whom the ends of the ages are coming. We pray that tonight, Father, you would open our hearts and our minds to it and quicken within us a greater desire, a greater passion to be all wrapped up in the realities upon which this passage rests. We pray for those who cannot be with us tonight, and we ask that you will strengthen and encourage them. We know that some are ill. Some have other responsibilities that press upon them, and we pray that you would comfort them. We pray for those special requests that rest upon every heart here in our presence. Doubtless, anyone who hears this message in future times will be burdened and heavy laden because of the press and weariness of pain, suffering, disappointment, discouragement, either in their own lives or the lives of friends. We lift them to you. We pray that you would work, that you would grace, that you would comfort, that you would remind, that you would strengthen each one of us. Help us to sense more deeply that our prayers are a partnership with you. We are not to beg you to do anything or inform you about the need, but we are promised that if we bring those needs, if we lift those dear friends to you, you will hear our prayers. It will matter to them. So teach us the incredible privilege, the incredible provision you've made to us to be able to bring every burden, every need to you in prayer. So minister special comfort to these who are tonight seeking to hear from you through your word. And indeed, may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, because you are our strength and our Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' precious, exalted name. Amen. This week I was amused by some of contemporary and not so contemporary earthly wisdom. It's meant to be funny. Sometimes things that are meant to be funny are deadly true. I was reminded of what George Burns supposedly said. The secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and to have those two as close together as possible. I get it. And then there's our friend Mark Twain, who once said, "Be careful about reading health books. You may die from a misprint." I thought that was interesting. Here's another bit of wisdom. W.C. Fields once quipped, "I never drink water because of the disgusting things that fish do to it." Will Rogers observed, "We could certainly slow the aging process down considerably if it had to work its way through Congress." Rodney Dangerfield adds to our wisdom tonight. My luck, he said, is so bad that if I bought a cemetery, people would stop dying. And then lastly, here's the cardiologist's recommended diet. If it tastes good, spit it out. I know, dumb. Not nearly, however, as devastatingly devoid of truth as an editorial in yesterday's newspaper. It's about the agitation and the tensions that are currently taking place over the Temple Mount. Headline says, tensions over Temple Mount could explode into religious war. I wanted to say, sweetheart, where have you been for the last 35,000 years? But she cites an observation that I'd like to correct. I've had this happen when I've had groups of people in Israel. I remember we were up at Caesarea Philippi, and I had slipped in to get a cold drink at the restaurant. When I came out, our guide, who was born and raised in Jerusalem, was impassionately talking to the rest of the group that were assembling, our group, and saying that we Christians are encouraging the Jews to go back because we want to see them all killed. And we know that when they assemble in Jerusalem, that the war would happen and that the Islamic people would kill the Jews and slaughter them. I came in on the backside of the conversation, and he did not know I was listening. When he finished, I said, "Sir, let me publicly exhort you to never speak that way again out of such abysmal ignorance. Don't do it. And thirdly, know what you're talking about before you speak on such issues." He was saying the same thing that Trudy is saying here in her editorial. I'm going to read a portion of it to you, and I'm going to take time to correct it just for fun. She writes, more to the point, the Israelis pushing for the religious freedom to pray on the holy site really want something else. Read the websites of groups such as the Temple Institute, whose former head just survived a Palestinian assassination attempt, and you will see that the goal is to rebuild a third temple on the locale of the second one, the one that was destroyed by the Romans. That would mean pushing Palestinians off the mount. Right-wing Knesset members are pushing for new laws permitting religious freedom on the Mount, even as an increasing number of activists visit the site. This has meant a growing police presence and violent opposition from organized Palestinian groups. Take a big breath. Meanwhile, she writes, Temple Mounters are urged on by United States Christian fundamentalists who visit Jerusalem in droves. These groups believe the building of the Third Temple will lead to Armageddon, in which Jews will battle Arabs to the finish while Christian believers are lifted up to heaven. What worries Israeli security officials today is where such agitation can lead. Lady, you are woefully ignorant of U.S. fundamentalists. First of all, Jews aren't going to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus is. Armageddon is a place in the land of Israel, to be sure. But the Bible prophecies upon which we speak, or from which we speak, clearly say that Armageddon will be a place where the armies of the 10 regional empires that make up the Antichrist's world global kingdom are going to bring their armies to Armageddon. to face off against Jesus Christ himself, who will descend from heaven riding a horse, and we, his bride, will be returning with him. The battle there is not Jews versus Arabs. The battle there is Christ Jesus versus Antichrist Satan. And guess who wins? And guess how the battle is settled? Jesus speaks a word. Zechariah describes that experience, Zechariah or Malachi, that the horse's flesh will melt and puddle. The soldier's flesh will melt and puddle. End of battle. And by the way, ma'am, building the third temple will not lead to Armageddon. No. The thing that will lead to Armageddon is the unleashing of 28 enormously destructive judgments from Jesus, from heaven, on the earth. That's what will lead to Armageddon. Oh, and something else. Christian believers are lifted up to heaven. Christian believers will probably be lifted up to heaven before that third temple mount is built. The reason fundamentalists believe that it will be built is because it's clearly taught in Scripture. And the timing when it will be built is clearly described in Scripture. It's clearly built after this one who eventually manifests himself as the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace pact with the nation of Israel. Before that, the Christians will already be in heaven. The rapture precedes the signing of that 7-year period, which is also the period we call tribulation. The Bible is very clear that the bride of Christ does not enter the tribulation. It's not even for us. So what is the tribulation for? Well, the tribulation is 7 years that has to do with God's faithful covenant to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're called the Jews in this article. And God, the Creator, is going to keep his covenant. And in keeping that covenant, according to what he revealed through Daniel the prophet, God has 7 years of a 490-year period in his program to deal with the Jewish people with the intention of bringing them to faith in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Don't you know that, Trudy? And Trudy, what you would know is that fundamentalists believe, since the Scripture teaches it, that that temple would be built at a time when two very powerful, powerful Old Testament prophets are going to appear. Very powerful. As a matter of fact, they are so powerful that they have the ability to shut up the heavens that it not rain for the 42 months, 1260 days, which is the duration of 3.5 years, which is the period given to them for the ministry. And truly, while they're preaching the gospel of the Messiah of Jesus Christ, the temple will be built and reinstituted, and it'll be built on a divided temple. The Bible already tells us that. We're not making that up. And the reason we encourage the people of the Jews to go back to Israel is because of a passage we're going to read in just a few minutes. A passage that's as old as Moses. So Christian fundamentalists delight to be fundamentally sound in understanding, studying, believing, and anticipating the Scriptures God has given us, which are his prophetic calendar. So during the days of that third temple, Miss Trudy, the Jewish religious system will dominate the world, empowered by two special evangelists, two special witnesses, who not only have been given power by God to preach and teach and to work miracles and signs of all that, but who cannot be killed during the days of their prophecy. And through them, Miss Trudy, through those two witnesses and the signs and miracles that they perform, a huge number of cynical, unbelieving, secularist Jews, plus a host of Gentiles, are going to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Didn't you know that, Trudy? And in Trudy, when those two witnesses are killed, that group of remnant Jews who were believers through the ministry of these two Old Testament prophets, they're going to escape from Jerusalem down to a place in the wilderness where God has prophesied He will care for them, protect them, feed them, nurture them, and keep them safe for the next 42 months, which is the last half of the tribulation. So what I'm really saying to my Jewish friends when I encourage them to go back to Israel is not go back to Israel and get killed. I'm saying go back to Israel because the God who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who promised you that land, keeps His covenants. And He's about to unpack 7 years of miraculous dealings with the Jewish people. And you want to be part of that. When I gave a smaller version of that little lecture to my guide, he stood there and he said, "You can't believe that." I said, "Why?" He said, "I've never read that in Scripture." So I opened my Bible and said, "Well, let's start." And he looked at me and he said, "I can't believe that Scripture because that book no longer applies." Oh, I said. "So what system of Christianity do you belong to that neifies and refuses to put confidence and faith in passages of Scripture which clearly teach these things?" He turned to the group and he said, "I apologize for my comments and my statements." And then he said to me, "I'll never speak to your group that way again." I said, "Oh yeah, I want you to, but next time I want you to tell them why we encourage Jewish people to return to the land of Israel. Because that return is promised by God to them in clear Old Testament and New Testament passages. And the building of that third temple will happen. And the Islamists and the Palestinians and the United Nations and the Roman Catholic Church and any other church you want to name is not going to be able to stop that. And it is true that when that temple is built and those sacrifices are begun, you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will be raptured to heaven, resurrected and raptured. Well, I confess, I thought there'd be an amen. I didn't think there'd be such silence. I'm stunned. Now understand, I'm not mad at Trudy. I am disappointed that with all of her education, with all of her study, all of her preparation, she has evidenced no biblical knowledge about these things. It's kind of like some preachers I hear from time to time. Seriously. We're all concerned about what's going to happen next, but refuse to go to the Scriptures and ask Scriptures the question, "Okay, God, what are you doing? How does it connect to what you did do in the Old Testament? How does it connect to what you did when Jesus was here? How does it connect to the 2,000 years of what we call church history? And how does it bridge all the way over to what's in the future?" The Bible is very clear. Very clear. Trust me, there will be a third temple. Trust me, it will be on the Temple Mount. It will be on a place on the Temple Mount, which is authentic to where Solomon built the temple when he built there. And it will also be uncompromising the activities of other religious groups who will have access to their religious buildings on the Temple Mount. And trust me, either in the process of building that or shortly after it's built, the world will hear two preachers that will shake them to their roots. So much so that when those two witnesses are finally killed after 42 months, killed by a demon who comes out of the abyss, that's where he is tonight. He's not Satan, but he will come out of the abyss, and he is the one, not the Antichrist. He is the one, that demonic warrior is the one who is permitted by God to take the life of the two witnesses. And you know what happens to them? Their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem while the world throws a picnic. And then, suddenly those two men will stand up. A voice will cry out from heaven, "Come up hither." And while the world watches, those two resurrected Old Testament prophets will slip through the crowds in the presence of God. And while they're going up, guess who's coming down? Satan. Because the Bible tells us that at that same time, Michael and his angels are going to do battle in heaven against the devil and his angels, and the devil is not going to prevail, and he's going to be cast out of heaven to the earth with his angels, and for the next 3.5 years, he will have no access to heaven like he does today. Amazing how clear the Bible is on the future of the world and how much detail is right here in your lap. Now, it's into those times that the writer projects us tonight in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And notice with me, please, verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25. Let me read the passage. It says, "See that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time. But now he has promised, quote, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven, end of quote. Now this expression, quote, yet once more, end of quote, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, by grace, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's interesting that the writer ends this part of his doctrinal treatise the same way he began it in chapter 1, verse 1. Turn there quickly. This is how the epistle begins, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature. He sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he," that's the Son, "sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to those." Look at chapter 2, We must, verse 1, we must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. What's that saying? That's saying God wants to be understood. God wants to communicate. God does not desire secret, silent, non-communication. God has, is, and will speak. He speaks because he wants to be known. He speaks because he wants to be understood. He speaks because he wants us to get it. He speaks because he wants to counteract the deception and the lie that Satan has so successfully sown among earthborn people. God is a speaking God. He spoke in various ways in the Old Testament, one of them being Mount Sinai, to which the writer has referred in our chapter, when God came down from heaven, gave the law to Moses. What an awesome time that was. God spoke clearly then. He also spoke more clearly in and through the one that's called the Son. And when the Son spoke, God authenticated his message by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. There you go. That's all that we hear about in the four Gospels. He continued to manifest signs and miracles to support the words and testimony of Jesus after Jesus had gone back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The writer is writing this letter, the book of Hebrews, sometime during the latter part of the church age, sometime probably during the last years of Paul's ministry in the 50s. I think it was Paul who wrote it. The three leading candidates are Paul, Barnabas — I'd like that, Barnabas is my hero — the other is Luke. The best accorded, the most ancient, the most popular opinion by far for hundreds of years was Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. And what's his message? The message of the book of Hebrews is to those people who grew up Jewish, went to the temple, did the sacrifices, practiced all the rituals, and thought thereby they had favor with God. So much so that when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached by the apostles and the early believers, while they were inclined to believe the message of Jesus and to receive him as Savior, the persecution of their Jewish neighbors and friends and the habits of their childhood and all that they had been taught was a tremendous tug pulling them away from Jesus Christ, back to rituals, back to tabernacle, back to synagogue, back to the temple. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that's passé, that's done. That was the old covenant. Jesus, in his work, in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, established a new covenant, the new covenant. It had been prophesied also in the Old Testament, because the other covenant, the one of Moses, didn't work, never worked. There was never any basis for salvation from sin based upon the Old Testament system, never. The writer says that very clearly, chapters 9 and 10. So the whole book of Hebrews is written about the finality and the centrality and the supremacy of the person and message of Jesus Christ. And the author is saying to the people who are under this consternation, Old Testament, New Testament, temple, church, They're in this struggle back and forth for whatever reason. He's saying to them, don't forsake Jesus. He is the substance. Those are just the shadows. He is the reality. Those are only symbols. They can't help you. Jesus can save you. And you're saved by Jesus, you're saved on the basis of what he has done for you, not what you can add to what he's already done. That's why salvation is a gift of God. And the writer in Hebrews has been admonishing. There are five warning passages in this book, and all of them hit the same theme. Don't forsake faith in Jesus Christ. Don't substitute trust in any other system or personal religion or trust Jesus, because Jesus and Jesus only has the gift of eternal salvation. And you can only get it from him, and he only gives it as a gift. And he never gives it to anybody who already merits it. It's always a gift given to those who don't deserve it, but for whom he died. So the book begins and ends on this same note. You could write above Hebrews, Jesus, his gospel, the new covenant, God's final word to humanity. Believe it or perish. That would be a good summary for the book of Hebrews. Now come back to the particulars of the passage we read. The writer here has just been telling us that we who are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't go to an earthly temple. We don't go to an earthly animal sacrifice. We don't go to a ritual, even baptism, even communion. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ for our faith. And because he is in heaven, and we are connected to him by the Holy Spirit when we trust him, we already are heirs to the inheritance of heaven. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ right now as we speak. That decision doesn't wait until our death to see if we make it or not. You either know you're saved, born again because of your faith in Jesus Christ today, or you may never be saved. And if you trust Jesus Christ, you're in. If you don't trust him, you're out. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It's God's final ultimatum to mankind, his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the writer's reminding us that God spoke on the earth. He spoke on the earth at Mount Sinai when Moses was there. And God kept faith with the covenant he made. I mean, judgment was meted out against people who refused to live up to their commitment to God on the basis of the Old Testament covenant as mandated at Mount Sinai. He also intimates here and in the first chapter that God also spoke in the person of his son. That is, while Jesus was here on earth, God spoke. God spoke through Jesus. There's an interesting passage in John. Turn there, it's worth reading. John chapter 12, which perfectly supports what we're learning in Hebrews. Here's what Jesus said. John chapter 12. He said in verse 44, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. Watch. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, so as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. So the things I speak just as my Father has told you. Get it? Get it? You don't go to hell because you're not as perfect as Jesus. In the final judgment, if God judges you as worthy of the lake of fire, it will be because you rejected the words that Jesus spoke and the eternal life that are yours as a gift given to you by him on the basis of his words. Amazing passage. Now, the writer back in Hebrews chapter 12 says that we dare not doubt him who warns us from heaven. The analogy is that if God came down to earth and spoke in his Son to us and at Mount Sinai in his physical presence, light and fire and thunder on Mount Sinai with Moses, if he did that, and the people who heard those covenants when they disobeyed got smacked, if those words were vital, how much more vital are the words that are spoken by the one who is in heaven? Look at it. See that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Where is Jesus now? Heaven. What does that mean? That means his work is done. That means you don't have to anticipate and wait and pray, oh, I hope Jesus comes, I hope Messiah comes, I hope the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world will come someday, oh, I hope, I hope, I hope. No. You don't have to sit around and say, resurrection, I wonder what the world that means, what that looks like, I have no idea. No, you know. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did it. It's history. It's all done. You don't have to sit around and say, gee, I wonder if there really is a heaven. Maybe the scientists are right. There's no evidence of heaven out there. Therefore, I'm not sure that really there's, oh yeah, there is a heaven. Jesus himself went there. And he's been there for 2,000 years. And we have testimony of people who actually saw him in heaven. Like Stephen, before Stephen died, for instance. Like John on the Isle of Patmos. So Jesus has made real all the things that God promises to give to one who will trust Jesus as personal Savior. Now, the author is saying, if God meant what he said in the law through Moses, and people living under that law, when they got careless, they got zapped. And people who lived to hear Jesus speak and rejected him, they got zapped. Think of Judas. So if God, when he spoke to us on the earth, meant what he said, how do you, in your wildest imagination, think that you're going to escape what he says from heaven? Because being in heaven means that he's done everything that he promised he would do in those previous covenants. It's done. And he speaks from heaven. The answer is, you're not going to escape. I'm not going to escape. So I need to heed. I need to listen. I need to pay intense attention to what God has said to us, primarily in his word, and especially in his word since the day of Pentecost. Very, very important. Very, very, very important. The author goes on to say in verse 26, his voice shook the earth at that time. And indeed, that's true. There were times when the earth actually shook as God spoke from the earth or on the earth. His voice then shook the earth at that time. But now that he's in heaven, He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. That says that God is going to judge this earth. That's what it says. It says that God is going to bring a series of judgments upon this earth that will shake it to its core and that will remove absolutely everything that is only created. Now, we have testimony of that. As a matter of fact, we have clear statements and descriptions about that in our Bibles. Let me show you one. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes what will happen when God speaks the next time from heaven. He is saying that the world perished under the flood of Noah. Verse 7, 2 Peter 3, 7. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are kept in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some men understand or interpret delay. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed, will be dissolved. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people we should be in holy conversation and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements will melt with heat. What's Peter describing? Turn over to Revelation, book of the Revelation, and look at next to the last two chapters. We're reading in Revelation chapter 20 about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we read that when that 1,000-year period is over, we read that Satan will be loosed out of his abyss, where he's contained for the 1,000 years. And we read in verse 7 of Revelation 12, Satan will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They will come up on the surface of the earth and surround the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire, note that. That's what Peter said, fire will destroy. Here it is again. Fire will come down from heaven and consume them. The devil who deceived them will be thrown in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice verse 13. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead and were judged according to their works. Death and Hades. Death is where the body is. Hades is the place where the spirit or soul is of the unsaved people. This is. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's when God is going to shake the physical earth, the physical creation. He's going to unleash a fire that's going to absolutely consume the elements. And our present heaven and earth is going to pass away. And God's going to create a whole new heavens and earth that will not and cannot be polluted or shaken. It's invincible. It's eternal. It's stable. It's not compromised at all. The writer picks up on that in our passage by saying that when God shakes the earth the next time, when he does that, he's going to reveal what is only created, temporal, and passing. It's going to be destroyed. Everything left that's not destroyed by that fire and judgment. Everything that's left cannot be shaken. And that's what verse 28 says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom that's based upon and expresses itself through those substances that God creates in the new heavens and new earth, in the place of the old heavens and old earth that is consumed by fire. So God's fire consumes what is temporary, what is distorted, what is perverted. Listen to this passage in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. He's writing to people who are being persecuted for their faith. He says, let me start verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest those who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from God's presence and away from his glorious strength. What's he saying? He's saying that when Lord Jesus Christ returns to fulfill what he has promised from heaven, no unsaved person will remain. They will all be judged by fire, and they will be placed in the place that Jesus created for the devil and his angels, a place called the lake of fire. One more verse of scripture. 1 Corinthians, turn there. I want you to mark it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians Christians, look, be faithful, remain steadfast, abound in the work of the Lord, because God is going to reward you for those things that are accomplished in your life which reflect his glory. Those things that you are enabled to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, those things, those choices you make where you seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. And all of those activities are likened to a construction process where you're building upon building a wall or building a house, building a structure based upon a foundation. Paul starts there. Look at verse 8. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are equal. He's talking about gardening. Look at verse 9. We are God's co-workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace that was given to me as a master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on that foundation, because no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, that is, Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become obvious. For the day, that's the day of the Lord's return, the day will disclose it because it will be revealed, here we are, by fire. By fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work that he has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet is like an escape through fire. Do you get the repetition of the word fire? That's how the passage ends back there. It says, our God is a consuming fire. That's the last phrase of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Whether it's the fire that tests our work as believers at the bema seat of Christ, whether it's the fire that destroys the present heaven and earth at the end of the millennial kingdom, whether it's the fire that burns in the lake of fire where all the unsaved are cast, where Satan and his demons are confined, concealed forever and ever and ever, whether it's the fire that Jesus unleashes when he returns, a fire that consumes the non-believers at the physical level. Our God is the consuming fire. So we're told to lay hold upon grace and serve him with reverence and with awe. He really is God. And while he loves us with an everlasting love, and in that love is provided a salvation that is full, final, and permanent and eternal, that can never pass away, a gift of his grace that's given through his grace because of what Jesus did in our behalf. While all that's true, he's still God. And while we are his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, that should never be an excuse for stinking thinking or lousy living. Never. He's still God. And he has promised that before he's finished his program with Satan, his minions, with humanity and its multitudes, that he is going to shake and burn so that only what is permanent, only what correlates to and matches him and his holiness will remain. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, that's the kingdom we are receiving. And that's the kingdom we will enjoy with him forever and ever and ever. Tough passage. Tough passage. But it's put here to remind us when tests and trials, when temptations and afflictions come, and you know that you could escape all that by just compromising on your faith with Jesus, just compromising on your relationship with Jesus. Don't go there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the awesome, great God you are, and we thank you for passages like this in Scripture that remind us that we're created. We are the objects of your creative power, and we exist only because you chose to make us and create us. We have no life source apart from you. Satan can't create life. And there are many, many needs we have that Satan just can't meet. He's a deceiver, a liar. He's a fool. Oh, he has real power. And in this day and age, you permit him, Father, great latitude. We see it in the world all around us. But that doesn't diminish your deity. And it in no way, no way diminishes this straightforward challenge of your word, that we are to hear your word with reverence and respond with awe. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a curse to any person or people who choose to walk in it. Blessed Father, burn into my heart this passage of your word. Help me to be steadfast. Help me to be prioritizing my life and activities to center upon your word, your presence, your promises. Help me to build my life and make my decisions based upon what I discover from this book that comes from your heart and from your mind. Teach me, Father, to listen with reverence and obedience to the one who has spoken from heaven and will execute all of those promises in the day of his choosing, in the time he has appointed. Lord Jesus, this pretty heavy passage. And I pray that you will give us grace and wisdom to contemplate these verses and to drink into our souls the strength of their promises and help us to heed the warning that's clearly stated here, that our faith in you and our response to your word is not a trivial thing. So may we not become casual, indifferent. May we be steadfast and unmovable, seeking to abound in your word for your glory. So take this word to our hearts and use it to make us more like you. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.